So when I started John 17, I wasn't sure how long it would take for me to get through it at our church. And one of the gentlemen in our church said, when we started the verses 1 through 5, he said, I guess that's five sermons, right? And it actually turned out to be that many just for the first five verses. But trust me, I'm not the one that has exhausted the text as far as the prayer that Jesus gives in John 17. And I don't know what it is about your smartphones. I guess they listen to you because there was an advertisement came up on my phone under some biblical software that I use, and it had a two-volume commentary that was 500 pages plus a piece on John 17. I was like, oh, are you kidding me? But Arthur Pink he was a very verbose and wordy author, and he could definitely do something like that. He could spend 1,000 pages easily on John 17. So a lot of the things that I may have said this morning, I may not say tonight, but I just want to try to give us the gist of what I was talking about. And so if you've got your Bibles there with you, open up to John 17, and we're going to consider this text here. Let me get myself there. I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. This is John 17, verse 20 through 23. We're kind of dropping right in the middle of this prayer when Jesus begins to pray for those that will believe in him, which happens to be you and I. And he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. The Greek word that is used in the New Testament for church is the word ekklesia. I'm sure many of you have heard that word. In its simplest form, it simply means assembly or congregation, but it's made up of two words, a verb, kaleo, that means to call, and then the word ek, which is a preposition, which means out of or to or toward. And in the context of the word ekklesia, the common definition of the word church is to be called out from and called to. And so the church is that. It's a group of people who are called out of the world but called to God. And the historic church has always defined itself in the context of its doctrine and its practice, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And the origination of that commitment is found in the revelation of God's word and nowhere else. In our day, more than ever, the terms church and evangelical have been so loosely used, it's hard to nail them down anymore. You can be a group of people who are orthodox, evangelical, that assemble together for the teaching of God's word, and can define yourself as a church. And you can be a cultic leader with a group of people that are not even Christians. And that cultic leader may claim to have direct authority from God and speak directly for God. And they also call themselves a church. The word evangelical is also one of those loosey-goosey words out there now that you can't nail down. It is not precise any longer. It used to refer to those who affirmed the basic tenets of the gospel. But now that's not the way it is. And it's simply a reflection of our culture where we are as far as in what we would call the visible church, because there's more commitment now to relationships than to revelation. They're not so much concerned about what you believe, but how you interact with others around you. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to this problem whenever he was facing the ecumenical movement in his day. The ecumenical movement was the attempt to bring all religions together under the one banner of the word church. He said this, the ecumenical people put fellowship before doctrine. He said, we are evangelicals, we put doctrine before fellowship. Now, I wish that were true today among the evangelical churches. I wish that evangelicals actually believe that. But whenever you talk to someone about the word evangelical, it's hard to nail it down. It's like nailing jello to a wall. And this is a direct result of the erosion of the commitment to precision in the Bible. I remember listening to Steve Lawson and Phil Johnson talk about that idea of precision. It wasn't too many years ago, I remember hearing the word perspicuity. I had to look it up. What was the perspicuity of Scripture? And it's the clarity of Scripture. And the clarity of Scripture comes from the effort that it takes to be precise in the Scripture. And precision is essential to defining what we believe and what we don't believe. But as a result of the degradation and the decay of precision in the church, lines have been erased, walls have been demolished, and doctrine, frankly, has been deserted. This church is unique, believe it or not. It is very unique because more and more churches are really dismantling their whole approach of making doctrine the critical issue. The issue is more about relationships and how you can relate to one another. And if you don't necessarily have my set of beliefs, that's okay, as long as we love one another. John MacArthur wrote an article a few months back entitled this, "Is the Evangelical Movement Really Evangelical?" And he said these words, "This downgrade did not happen suddenly. For decades, key leaders in the evangelical movement, obsessed with gaining the world's applause and approval, have shown a troubling willingness to adjust their political and doctrinal stance to whatever were the prevailing opinions in the academic world, popular culture, or more recently, social media." He went on to say, "The movement that wears the label has become so theologically diverse that it belies its own name. Today, the evangelical swamp is chock full of charlatans, heretics, socialists, Marxists, and race hustlers. There is nothing truly biblically evangelical about it." He went on to say, "And as a result, the meaning of the term evangelical has become so thoroughly murky that it stands in urgent need of reclamation and redefinition. The current generation of evangelicals are malformed children of such utilitarian influences. The movement is full of preachers who use Scripture only to abuse it. They manipulate people with fables, sentimental homilies, self-help lectures, and pious vision casting. Such methods have seduced doctrinally and biblically illiterate crowds into thinking they are Christians." He went on to say these words, "There is no worse brand of soul-killing sin." Just last week, I referred to a sermon that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached back in 1966, where he was addressing this ecumenical drive in London, where he was pastoring. And he'd gathered together with an alliance of evangelicals, and he was there for the purpose of their annual meeting. And in that meeting, he was asked to address the topic of biblical unity or church unity. And the reason why is because there was a lot of divide between the denominations, and I'm talking what we would call evangelical denominations, or more precisely, Protestant denominations. And he was to address that issue, but there was a greater issue at large that wasn't being addressed, and that was this, the willingness of the Protestant churches to have a visible unity with those false religions that weren't Protestant, particularly Roman Catholic. And so whenever he preached his message, he confronted that issue, that there's more at stake here than just the unity between the Protestant faiths or the denominations. But there's a serious problem that they face because they were willing to have a visible unity with false religions that did not have the faith. He went on to say these words in that very sermon that he preached. "In addition to all this, there is the new attitude towards Rome. A change, a profound change has taken place in the attitude of Protestants toward the Roman Catholic Church. The situation is indeed so novel that I am afraid that many of us as evangelicals do not yet realize yet and are not aware of what is happening. We tend to live in our own churches and our own circles and have not been made aware of what is actually happening in the wider world around us and about us. On top of all this, the position is moving and changing very rapidly. Whether we like it or not is not the question. It is moving. Things are taking place, and the momentum is indeed alarming to observe." And he was talking about the encroachment of this ideology that ecumenicalism is okay. It's an all right issue. And I think we are in the same situation again. It's almost like history is repeating itself. And we are faced with this today, but we're faced with it with a little bit different problem. And the problem we're facing is that the church is not equipped and ready to handle it. Because much of the visible evangelical church is not doctrinally precise enough to see the need to distance itself from false religions. You have very, very well-known people out there that are in the public, such as men like Glenn Beck or politicians that are Mormons, and they seem to present themselves as decent, well-respected people. Mitt Romney, of course, was flagged over a few years ago about his Mormon religion, and it seems like just because of his own personal exposure that more people are willing to accept the Mormon religion. The same is the case with Glenn Beck. And that goes on and on and on because you have very well-known people that are in very powerful places of influence, not only in, you know, the public world of politics or whatever, but it could be in the visible church, and that's a big word, I'm using the word church that way, that are in the Roman Catholic religion. And it seems like that they're just nice people. They're good people. And as a result of that, because the emphasis in much of the church today is relationships, we tend to gravitate to the nice people, no matter what they believe or what they affirm. Now, this may seem like something that's kind of out there and should be just in the academic world, but trust me, it will affect every individual church eventually. It will. Because what you'll have is people that are unwilling to give in this area, and they will say, it really doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you love Jesus. I've heard that I don't know how many times. And you have to ask the question, well, which Jesus are you talking about? Is it the Jesus of the Mormon church? Is it the Jesus of the Catholic church? Or is it even the Jesus of Islam? I don't know if you realize that there's actually a movement now called Chrislam. And Chrislam is the attempt to merge what we call evangelical Christianity with Islam. And they say we all have the same Jesus, but we don't, because the Islamic Jesus is one that is not God. He's also one who did not die on the cross. Yet, just because he uses the name Jesus Christ, they want to bring us all together under that same banner. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because the text we have before us is a text about unity or being one. And it is this very text that often these who talk about ecumenicalism or bringing the religions together, they go to this text. That Jesus prayed for this, that he wants this. And so you're encouraged to do this because this is what Jesus wants for us to be together. And to add to that, if you look back at the text with me in John 17, verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's talking about the 11 apostles that are there, are disciples, but also since they're going to become the authors of the New Testament, that you and I who believe because of their word, he's going to pray for us too. So he's praying not only for the 11, but he's also praying for all the future believers through the generations that make up the church. And so he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone. And you pick it up in verse 21, but that they may all be one, he says, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And here's the kicker right here, the end of the verse. That the world may believe that you sent me. Now that's repeated again in this same text a little later. And the point is that the unity he's talking about here is a unity that directly affects the evangelism of the church. In other words, if we don't have this kind of unity, the believability of the gospel is not going to be the case. I think it's important to understand the severe nature of the statement that he's given here. He is saying with this astounding statement, that if the church is not unified, if it doesn't present itself to the world as one, that people won't believe your message. And the credibility of the church literally is at stake. But how are we to understand this unity? Does he mean by that we're basically to break down our doctrinal distinctives and get rid of all that we believe and just kind of come together as one mass group of people? With no real context and no real definitive statements of what we do affirm? And like I said, this text has been misunderstood, misrepresented, taken out of context, and there are a number of ways that people have attempted to try to explain what Jesus means by that, and I'll give you just a couple. First of all, some believe that what Jesus is talking about here is that he doesn't desire any division in the church. And that's true. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about that God does not desire division among you, because if you are divided, he says you're carnal, you're fleshly. Because in the Corinthian church, there was one guy following after Paul, another guy was following after Apollos, and they were all divided up into their little sects and their little schisms, and there they were. And Paul says, this is not the will of God, that you would be divided. And it is true that God does not desire his true church to be divided. But that's not the intent of this text. There's an application from this text toward that direction, yes. But that's not what he's talking about here. The second way people approach the text here in John 17 about unity or oneness is that they say, well, that's what Jesus means by that is that there should be no denominations. So we don't need Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Anglican, Lutheran, Mennonite, Pentecostal, and so forth. And there was a trend just a few years back, I don't remember exactly when it kind of started, but there was a trend away from denominationalism, where people got away from the Baptist tag and got away from the Presbyterian name and got away from just names, denominational names. And you begin to see more and more churches pop up, well, just like this one, the body, or they would call themselves the church. What's up with that? We just got hacked. That's loud, but I can speak a little lower. We'll see. But anyway, they would begin to distance themselves from denominations because more and more people seem to find those denominations to be problematic. And so they wanted to go to a church that didn't affirm that. I remember even years ago, John MacArthur said that if he had the privilege to name a church again, he would name it Christ Church. Because it's not our church, it's not man's church, it's not a denomination's church, it's Christ Church. Well, there happens to be one up in Radford, and that's where Paul Washer goes, called Christ Church. But the point is this, I mean, where did denominations come from anyway? I mean, they basically come because men are involved in it, frankly. And everybody approaches their system of belief, even the gospel itself, with certain presuppositions. And so whenever you start studying the denominations, they kind of break down over a number of areas. They break down over the view of the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how that is practiced. Like the difference even between this church and a Presbyterian church primarily is going to be the ordinance of baptism, where we would not affirm infant baptism, and we would not affirm baptism by sprinkling, and we would affirm baptism, which we would call believer's baptism, which is baptism by immersion, which best represents the word itself, the Greek word, baptizo. So there's a distinction that's made between two groups of people called Baptist and Presbyterian that way. And then you have the sovereignty of God versus the free will issue that can break down between Pentecostal charismatic churches and Methodist churches and Reformed Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches. And a lot of the liturgy of churches also, how much you have in a church, how much you don't have, what do you want to have in your church regarding that, how much meaningful it is to you, can have an effect on a denomination. So all those things kind of break down and make denominations what they are. And people have actually divided up and said, you know what, we're not going to have anything to do with a denomination anymore. And what they end up doing is they come up with their own. They may not name themselves a Baptist, Presbyterian or something, but they have distinctives that make them separate. I mean, just take for instance, there are groups out there that are different views on the gifts of the Spirit. And so they break down into cessation or non-cessationist groups, whether they believe the gifts are continuing or not. And so they may not call themselves a certain denomination, but in fact, they are a certain group based upon doctrinal distinctives. But what is important to note is this, and I know this is kind of shocking to some people when you say this, is that there are churches that have different denominational names. But in those churches, there are Christians that believe the gospel. I mean, they may be Baptist, they may be Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist, Reformed Baptist. They may be Presbyterian, they may be Methodist, they may be Anglican, they could be Lutheran. They could be Pentecostal Charismatic, and there will be Christians in there that affirm the Bible to be the Word of God. They affirm the gospel that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. They may not have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed on their theology, but the basic tenets of the gospel they affirm. So you can go to a group of people like we did going over to Kenya where we minister over there. And we had a group of about 100 pastors from all different backgrounds. We had Anglican, Baptist. We had some that were Pentecostal. But all of those same pastors fellowshipped around the gospel of Christ. We may have had different views on the gifts or even how those ordinances are applied in the church. But ultimately, we had the same fellowship because we were the church, the true church. So Jesus is not talking about this in this unity thing. He's not talking about break down all walls of denominations, because once you break them down, somebody else is going to erect them on another doctrinal distinctive. That's not the issue. We have men with presuppositions, some who have a good hermeneutic, some who don't. And frankly, there are some men who get into positions in leadership and leaders who get into churches that just aren't educated enough in the Word of God, and you end up with a different view of Scripture from different reasons. Lots of things affect that. So he's not talking about division in the church. He's not talking about denominations in the church. And believe it or not, there's actually some who say that what Jesus is talking about here is no doctrine in the church. I don't know how you do that. But what they basically mean is, let's not get detailed. Let's just say we believe in God, we believe in Jesus, and Jesus is our Savior. That's about it. And I've said this for a long time, and I've noticed the trend that in many, many churches, you'll notice that their statement of belief gets less and less and less and less. Where it used to be, as it is in the case with this church and others of the same persuasion, and even the Reformed Presbyterian churches, you'll have the Westminster Confession of Faith, and here you'll have the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And these are very detailed, specifically detailed doctrinal statements about what we believe. And I've heard some say, well, if you put that on your website or you put it for your church, then people are going to read it and they're not going to come to your church. Well, that's fine. If that's what they don't want, then that's okay. They can go find some church that has no doctrinal distinctives at all, because there's 100 of them out there everywhere you go. And the issue is this, is that he's not talking about that, because, I mean, think of all the scriptures that we have in the pastoral epistles alone that talk about the need to practice and teach your doctrine, as Paul would tell Timothy over and over again, and Titus. And then the illustration of that practice found in the book of Acts, all the way up to the very beginning in chapter 2, verse 42, when it says, whenever they were gathered together, the 3,000 plus were saved. It says, they gave themselves over continually and steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, which is another way of saying what we have today, the New Testament. So he's not talking about no doctrine at all. In fact, if I would have it anyway, I would have more doctrine. I would have more precision in the Word of God. But the other one is this, and this is where I really want to just spend a little bit more time this evening, and that is this, that some believe there should be no defections in the church. In other words, let's not call any apostate church an apostate church. Let's not have any group that may defect from the gospel recognized as a defector, because why? We're all one, and we're all one church. Therefore, let's just all get together. So their cry is that we would have no lines drawn between Catholics and Protestants, no lines or differences made significant between Christians and Mormons, and sadly, the growing emphasis today that there should be no emphasis of differences between Islam and Christianity. And so the whole goal behind all of that is not just that we drop our doctrine, but the goal is that we can get together as a one body, as a one church, and represent to the world unity so that we can combat the world and all of its evil and debauchery and change things. The ultimate idea behind all of that is that the church, the true church, by itself, with just the Word of God and the gospel and the power of the Spirit, is not sufficient. It's not good enough to handle the problems or to combat the evils of the world. So the idea then is to set aside all the doctrinal differences that might make us separate and bring us all together under the things that we agree on, like Jesus and maybe the word grace, or even that you need saved or you need forgiveness of sins, so that we can get together under the same banner and fight abortion, homosexuality, the destruction of the family, and religious freedom. And just in the culture we're in right now, think about that, where we are right now, where there's constant attacks now on the freedom of assembly, how much more and how louder the cries are going to get that we all need to come together to fight this. I was just coming up here listening to a church that wouldn't be considered an Orthodox church in our context, definitely not Reformed, probably much more charismatic. But they were talking about that very thing, that, you know, they have three services of thousands of people, and they were talking about the need to kind of come together as a visible unity of whatever religions so that we can fight this stuff. Whether we're Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholics or, you know, mosque or whatever we are, so that we can fight against the trends in our culture and our governments to stop the assembly of Christians or even people who claim to be Christians. This is going to become a very serious issue. You know, you had your friend here, I think, a few weeks back to teach on Romans 13. And I listened to that. I thought it was well done. I think he did a good job with it. And the thing is that that is another issue that we as a church are going to face. If it isn't in this election, I mean, just if it were to turn around by some miracle and Trump were to go back in and we were to have 4 years of reprieve, the next cycle could even be worse. And we're not the first church to live under tyranny. We're not the first church to live under oppression. We're not the first church to be persecuted, by no means, but we have to prepare ourselves for it, and we have to be willing to stand for the truth of the gospel in the midst of all of this. Well, there were some seeds planted a few years back. In 1994, March 29th specifically, 1994, when we saw the development of what some have touted to be the most significant change in Protestant-Catholic relationships. Now, this would be considered a Reformed Baptist church. Why are we Reformed? Because we distance ourselves from Catholicism and we affirm the solas of the Reformation. And the solas of the Reformation are what made the Reformation. Because, you know, the Catholic Church believed in Jesus. The Catholic Church believed that Jesus is God. The Catholic Church believed in the virgin birth. The Catholic Church believes, listen to this, in salvation by grace. The Catholic Church believes in salvation through faith in Christ. You hear all that and you think, hey, we all get together. But the reformers said, oh, no, we have another word here we want to add. And the word is sola, alone. That's what made the difference. And now what's happening is there's this attempt, because of the immorality of our culture, to make that word go away so that we can all be together again. You may not know this, or you may, but the Catholic Church actually has an active work to bring what they consider us as the brethren who have fallen away. They have made an active ministry to bring us back into the fold. That is their goal. They want to do that, and they'll do it whatever way they can, whether it's through political means or ecumenical means or whatever it may be. They're going to attempt to do that. So on March 29th, 1994, I'm sure many of you remember this. I know I do specifically, because I remember watching the information that was put out with John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, James D. Kennedy, and John Ankerberg actually hosted the event. And it was in James D. Kennedy's church down in Coral Ridge, Florida. And they were dealing with the document that had been produced, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. And this was an attempt to bring evangelical churches and evangelical ministries together with Catholic ministries and Catholic churches to fight the immorality of the culture. Men like Pat Robertson, J.I. Packer, Os Guinness, Bill Bright were signatories of that, along with other leading Catholics at that time, John Cardinal O'Connor, Bishop Carlos Sevilla, Catholic scholar Peter Kreft. And then you had the ones who were really the lead team there that put that together was Chuck Colson. And you all, I'm sure, remember Chuck Colson. He died in 2012. And a lot of the stuff that he wrote was very good. But this approach was really a pragmatic approach to try to get the church to do what they believed it couldn't do alone, that we needed the Catholics to do it. Richard John Newhouse also, who was at one time a Lutheran minister and converted to Catholicism in 1990, and was ordained into the priesthood. He also was the lead man, along with Chuck Colson, in drafting that document. Newhouse died in 2009. But even with Chuck and Newhouse having passed away, this document still is out there and still is having tremendous effect. The last one that was produced was the one that was called the Manhattan Declaration. And it was basically a repeat, shorter version, but a repeat of exactly the same thing, because the attempt was to bring us all together for the purpose of fighting the immorality of our culture. As one author said, the statement actually reverses what the Protestant Reformation advocated regarding sola scriptura and sola fide. The Roman Catholic Church had pronounced anathema on the Protestant Church and its gospel in the Council of Trent in 1547 and has yet to recant that. And yet they desire that we recant all of our views and come back to them. I won't read you all the details that I have on that in our notes. You can go there if you'd like to read it, or you can just go online and read it for yourself. The intent of it, though, primarily is to break down the walls and the barriers that stopped the visible unity of the Catholic Church and evangelicals. Now, I want to be clear about this. There are humanly good people in the Catholic Church. There are very nice people in the Catholic Church. And there are people in the Catholic Church that genuinely do desire to see good morality in our country and do desire to see good in our country. But whenever the evangelical church says, you know what we believe is not that important so much so that we'll gather together with you and present to the world a visible, united front, there's a couple of effects that occur as a result of that a lot of people don't think about. Number one, it confuses the gospel message as to what the gospel really is. Because what I have found in those contexts, the gospel's never clearly communicated. There might be, you need to believe in Jesus. Jesus died for you, but no specifics are made. And whenever the evangelicals and the Catholics come together and they stand unified against the moral evils of our society, it tells the world basically, because they're undiscerning to begin with regarding religions as far as that is concerned, they look at it and they say, you know what? Hey, they're all the same. They're all the same. I mean, think about the difference between this church and Mormonism. Radical differences. Radical differences. And so whenever you present yourself on the front of fighting immorality in the country or the culture with those groups meeting together and saying, hey, listen, we're all unified on this, the world at large looks at it and says, well, Mormons and Christians are the same. They're the same. And so the message gets convoluted. It gets confusing. But I think there's a passage that addresses this in probably one of the clearest and most definitive ways, and it's found over in 2 Corinthians 6. Turn there with me. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here the Apostle Paul is addressing a problem that was mounting in the Corinthian assembly. I mean, if you read 2 Corinthians, one thing you'll be acquainted with right at the very beginning is that Paul was fighting against a surge of false teachers that were coming at the Corinthian assembly, but they were not only coming at the assembly of Corinth, they were trying to discredit the Apostle Paul. They were trying to say that he was a false apostle, that he didn't have a true apostleship, that he was in it for the money or material gain. And so they were doing everything they could to discredit him as an apostle and a teacher in the church. And some believe, in fact, the thorn in the flesh that he alludes to in this very book is a reference to the false teacher's attack. That Satan was buffeting him, and the Satan is the demonic false teachers that were constantly coming at him. And believe me, if you have that constantly as a church minister, you're going to find yourself wearied with it for sure. And so he's fighting all of this to go on with that. And then at the same time, the Corinthian assembly, whenever they gathered together for worship, they still were not far away from the old paganism that they were used to. The idolatrous paganism in the temples that they used to go to before they became Christians. And so there was the temptation to kind of gather together and to, if anything, have unified causes and unified reasons to get together. And so Paul addresses that. Listen to these words in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now let's just stop there just for a second. When some read this, they immediately think that, well, that means that we all should get in our little houses somewhere far off in nowhere land and stay away from all the unbelievers. And that's not what he's talking about at all. He's not saying that we should excommunicate ourselves from all the unbelieving world, that, you know, you can't go to a grocery store unless it's owned by Christians, or you can't work at a plant or a factory or take a job unless it's always from Christians, or you can't go to a theme park or entertain yourself or enjoy the talent of someone unless they're Christians. That's not what he's talking about. That is not what's in play here. In fact, there's a verse over in 1 Corinthians that tells us that we have a responsibility to be involved in the lives of immoral people because we have a witness there. The ones that we can't fellowship with, he says, are the ones who claim to be brothers and are immoral. You can't even eat with them. But for those who are ungodly and pagan, he says, oh, no, no. I want you to get involved in their lives, or else you'd have to be taken out of the world not to be involved in their lives. And so he's not calling for us not to be linked up, if you will, with unbelievers in the sense of having friendships with them, having relationships with them that may have common interest, whether you have a friend of yours that likes to hunt or fish or bake goods or whatever it might be. He's not talking about any of that. What he is talking about is spiritual matters. Spiritual matters. Look at the text. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Look at the words that are used. Believers, unbelievers, fellowship, righteousness, lawlessness, communion, light, darkness, Christ, Belial, which is another word for the devil or Satan. He uses the word temple of God and idols. All of these words refer to spiritual matters. And that's his intent here. He's talking about being yoked up together with unbelievers for spiritual matters. Now, obviously, you wouldn't want to bring in a false teacher and have him become the pastor of a local church. That would be clear. Maybe the Corinthians needed some admonition in that area also. But here, primarily, he's talking about getting together with those that don't have the same worldview, the same biblical framework, the same changed nature, and trying to accomplish spiritual endeavors or ministry with those that aren't Christians. This has been a problem in probably the last 35 or 40 years in the church, where they have just really gone gung-ho on this and trying to get... Is that my phone dinging? I'm sorry about that. Hang on.
I thought I turned that thing off.
Churches have just found themselves wrapped up in this idea that we need to join up and have ministries linked together with other groups that are not believers, whether it's political organizations, whether it is other ministries that are not even Christian ministries, so that we can actually accomplish what they believe to be the better end or the good. But look at verse 14. Just looking at the words by themselves, there's an interesting way in which Paul uses this term. He says, do not be unequally yoked together. And that is a command, by the way. That's not a suggestion. He's saying, do not do this. But the actual word there is, it starts with the word not or no, and then the next word is become. Do not become unequally yoked together. What does he mean by unequally yoked together? Well, the Greek word is heterozugeo, and it simply is a word that has the idea of being yoked up together like two beasts of burden, if you will, that are plowing. And many commentators believe that this is actually taken from Paul's understanding of Deuteronomy 22:10, where it says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And the reason why is because, guess what? They're two beasts of different natures. And if you try to link them together, and here's the key of the text, for a common cause to plow a straight furrow, you're in trouble. You're in serious trouble. Because why? Because the two beasts have different natures. And that's his point. An unbeliever is lost and is not regenerated, does not have his eyes open, does not understand the truth of the Word of God or the gospel, is not submissive to the Word of God, and as we even know from Romans chapter 8, cannot be subject to the law of God, cannot please God, has no desire to do so. And so in this text, he's saying you have the attempt to try to bring a believer together who is regenerated, has the life of God, has his eyes open, has a new nature, is a new man in Christ, no longer in Adam, but now in Christ, and you have him joining up together for a spiritual endeavor or a spiritual ministry with someone who doesn't have any of that at all. And he says, do not do that. Do not be unequally yoked together. As I told you, the word that is used here, one lexicon defines it this way. It's used of Christians wrongly committed to a partner holding very different values. That's it. That's what he's talking about. In Paul's day, it also was used by the Greeks of people who held different philosophies. And I think all of us understand this because you can have commonality with unbelievers that don't really affect ministry. Like, you can enjoy certain common things together. You could go to, for lack of a better word, you know, you could go to an orchestra of unbelievers and they could play beautiful music and you could enjoy that. You don't have to always go to Chick-fil-A. You know, you can go to McDonald's where lost people are. And you can actually, you know, partake of the food there if you desire to get to heaven sooner. Or whatever, you know. So the thing is that people have taken this all wrong and gone the wrong direction. But that's not what Paul's intention is. But whenever you decide, you know what, our ministry could be more effective if we could join up with the Catholic Church down the road. Because after all, they do have the same belief about God and Jesus. They name the same Christ. They have the belief in the virgin birth. They may not be very specific about the details. Yes, they got this mass thing going on. And yes, they got this thing going on with Mary. But we can look over that. And that's not exactly the good thing to do at all. We shouldn't find ourselves doing that. But like I said, we all have common things that we can enjoy with the unbeliever. But what's most important is that we understand that even with the believer, when we finally get down to what really matters, we're radically different. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I mean, the same is the case with my family. Here we are coming up on Thanksgiving. I'm talking about my family down in Florida. I mean, we have the extended family and immediate family that are lost. And we can sit around and we can talk turkey and talk football and talk this, that, and the other, and everything's wonderful. We're enjoying each other, talking about memories and things we enjoyed together. But whenever we change the topic to God, Christ, or the gospel, everything goes off the rails. It's not the same anymore. The natures are different. The likes are different. The affections are different. Everything's different in that context. We have literally nothing in common when it comes to that. John MacArthur said regarding this very text, nothing in the context would lead us to an idea that he's referring to earthly issues of human endeavors. In Paul's analogy, believers and unbelievers are two different breeds and cannot work together in a spiritual realm. He called for separation in matters of the work of God, since such cooperation for spiritual benefit is impossible. He says the false teachers were eager to blend the people of God with the pagan worshipers because that hinders the gospel. And he says that's exactly what this text forbids. And it makes no sense. That's what Paul's point is in this text. It makes no sense to bring unbelievers and believers together to try to accomplish a cause of Christ. I mean, look at verse 14 again. And he goes through a list of simple questions, rhetorical questions, that anticipate the answer no. And we'll just go through these quickly. First of all, he says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? None at all. I mean, you're either righteous or you're lawless. You don't have a little bit of both. Where if you're lawless, well, no. If you are lawless, you can't be righteous. That's the way it works. The word fellowship here is translated from the Greek word metoke. It means partnership or sharing. People sharing something held in common. And he's saying there is no commonality between righteousness and lawlessness. You either one or the other at any given time in your life. And righteousness is an important element in our lives as believers because when we're changed by Christ, we are given righteousness from Christ. And also we are made righteous through the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the unbeliever is the lawless one, the anomios, the one who lives as if there is no law, and he is rebellious against the laws of God, yet we are not in our nature. In verse 14, again, the second point is made, and what communion has light with darkness? Now, when you turn out the lights in here, and if it's probably pretty dark in here with all the lights off, when you turn one light on, I grant you that the darkness is not going to hang around. You can't mix them. You don't want to listen to some smart aleck say, well, what about dimmer switches? We're not talking about that. He's simply showing the analogy between darkness and light. They don't mix. They don't mix. There is no communion. The word translated communion here is fellowship, koinonia. And it can be translated partnership also. In fact, it's used that way to refer to our relationship with Christ, that we have a fellowship with Christ, which is a partnership. But also it's used in the book of Acts to refer to that, you know, that commonality that all the believers had together. They shared one another and shared with one another all their things and had everything in common. Koinonia. And light and darkness have no fellowship. They have nothing in common whatsoever. One extinguishes the other. And then the other one is brought up to us in this text. And this gets much more urgent and much more serious even in his comparisons. Verse 15, he says, "And what accord has Christ with Belial?" The word Belial is a common word used in the Old Testament 20 times, or at least a dozen times, excuse me, in the Old Testament, and referred to Satan. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, the word Belial is used for Satan. It simply means worthless one. And the devil is a worthless one. Good name for him. But he says, "What accord?" And the word accord is the Greek word we get the word symphony from. You know, what's a symphony? I mean, you take all types of instruments and you bring it together into a beautiful song or beautiful instrumental. There you go. And so he's saying that there is no symphony between Christ and the devil. They're not on the same page and they're not on the same plan and they don't have the same goals. Even though it may seem like they do, in some cases, I grant you, it is not at all. So Paul begins again now in verse 15. He says, "Or what part has the believer with the unbeliever?" That's the fourth statement he makes. And the word part, meres, means a share or a portion. And the idea, as I illustrated it this morning, since we're coming up on Thanksgiving, is like a pie. You know, you have a pumpkin pie and it's chopped up into a number of sections. It isn't like we're all part of the same pie and we're part of it and the unbeliever's part of it over here. That's not the way it works. There is no share that way. We can't share in the same ministry, in the same effort, in the same desire. As Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And then the other one is given to us in verse 16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" I mean, how much more obvious can you get? The temple of God with idols? The temple of God where God dwells, where the living God dwells with man-made idols that do not have life. And even as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that idols are demonic. The demons are behind all the idols. And another way of saying that is behind every false religion, no matter what its tag may be, no matter what its building may look like, are demons. They have a desire to persuade and to lead and to deceive men and women away from God and the truth. And that's what Paul is arguing for here. He said there is no agreement at all. I mean, look back at the text again. Let's just read through it one more time because of the emphasis that is given to us here in this reality. He says in the text, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? None. What communion has light with darkness? None. What accord has Christ with Satan? None. And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? None. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None." That's why he goes on and says in this same text in verse 16, "For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them and will be their God and they shall be my people." God dwells with us. So he says in verse 17, "Therefore, since God dwells with us, since God is in us, and since we are the temple of God, and there is no fellowship with darkness, there is no fellowship with lawlessness, there is no union between Christ and Satan," he says in verse 17, "come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch the unclean, and I will receive you." If you want the blessing of God, do not unite with false religion to accomplish a good, moral good, or whatever good. You know, this is one of the texts I've heard often taken out of context to come out and be separate. And what some people read into that is, well, that means you got to have a certain dress and a certain haircut. That's what it means. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about separating from false religions. That's what he's talking about. Come out and be separate. You see, even MacArthur said this a number of years ago. He said, listen, if the Roman Catholics and the Mormons want to fight abortion, go for it. But we'll fight it over here. You fight it over there. We're not going to join together and confuse the message of the gospel. One of the most difficult things you deal with in that kind of ministry, and we actually have been dealing with it with our abortion ministry, is that there are sometimes as many as 40 to 50 Catholics down there on a Saturday. And what they do all day is they stand there. They don't say anything other than pray and pray through the rosary. And they have their signs out there about their worship of the Mother Mary and their veneration of Mary. Nothing about Jesus Christ, but everything about Mary. And so we end up in conversations with them back and forth about what the gospel really is. And it is extraordinarily hard to try to help them to understand that your church is teaching you a wrong gospel. And whenever you tell them, go read your Bible, go read Romans, go read Galatians, you know what they'll tell you? Well, I have to let the church give me permission to do so. Are you kidding me? Dark Ages all over again, just not Latin. And so this is a serious issue that we need to understand as we move forward, even here in this church, that, you know, although we may have great desires to accomplish great goods, great moral goods in our culture, we don't want to end up compromising the gospel just for the sake of advancement of some morality. It almost seems strange to think of it that some people believe the moral issues are more important than the gospel issues. And I believe this with all of my heart. I believe that in some cases the devil knows this, and he's going to use the saving of babies to convince other people that false religion is true. He'll save thousands of babies just so long as he can get you to believe that the gospel is not true. He's an angel of light, right? In fact, in the very same book, 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that the devil shows up as an angel of light, and you should not be shocked that his ministers do so. He also talks about in the same book that we need to be careful to make sure that we tear down the strongholds, the ideologies, the legizimai, the way people think, and give ourselves wholly to the Word of God and the words of Christ and the thoughts of Christ so that Christ can take every thought captive. What is he talking about? The way people think about religion and Christ and God and the gospel. Is this a dangerous issue? Oh, yes, very dangerous. In fact, it is as dangerous as getting into a situation where you have an unbeliever and a believer married together. I mean, whenever you have a situation, and like I told our church, some people find themselves in that situation post-marriage. One of them gets saved, and they end up with one saved, one unsaved, and it becomes a very difficult relationship in their marriage. And then you have a situation where some have come together, one's a Catholic, one's not, and they get to marry. And you wonder, well, which way is it going to go with that? Well, the same issue is with any ministry issue. It can be very problematic. And believe it or not, there's an illustration that is probably very directed toward that. The co-founder of 40 Days for Life, his name is David Barrett. He no longer works with them as of a few years ago, but he's still adamantly involved in the abortion ministry. But he actually was raised Presbyterian and raised as a committed Presbyterian in the Reformed doctrines. Okay, so that means sola Christos, sola fide, sola gratius, and so forth. All right? He's got all that down. But whenever he came to get married, he married a young woman that was a Catholic and was a devout Catholic. And so over the years of their marriage, they struggled as to how to work the differences out. And so they would go to his church and they would go to her mass at her Catholic church. Well, when time came for children to be in the marriage, they had to figure out how they're going to do that. Well, over time, believe it or not, he left his Orthodox Protestant faith and converted to Roman Catholicism. There's some words he says in a document. You can go online and find it for yourself. And this is where I was also amazed at. I actually watched an hour-long video of his own testimony with what he had to say with his wife with him. And these are charismatic people. I don't mean charismatic in doctrine. I mean very approachable, very nice, filled with joy, bubbly kind of people, the kind of people you just love to be around. But they're Catholic, and they believe that their Catholicism is right. And he has been convinced that what the Presbyterian Church was teaching was wrong. But listen to what he said this, and I quote this, and I won't give all of it, but he says, "During my time in the pro-life movement, I was attracted to the dedication and strength of the Catholic witness. And frankly, folks, it outdoes by volumes the evangelical church." It's amazing just to consider, and I'm getting ahead of myself and also way out of my scope here tonight, but there was a couple of times that we've gone down to the state capitol in South Carolina whenever the abortion issue and the personhood bill was being promoted or trying to be stopped. And, you know, it's in the middle of the week, and I understand that. But 120 people from the entire state, that's it. That's all you could get. Inside the Capitol was just probably huddled together no more than what we have here tonight. Standing up against, you know, the desire to eliminate the personhood bill that would qualify an infant at conception as a person, which would stop abortion immediately in South Carolina. But the Catholic witness in a lot of these abortion clinics, you will find, especially like Charleston, I mean, it is primarily the Catholic witness. The evangelicals aren't there. It's a sad reality that we find that. But listen to what he had to say, and I'll back up and reread this statement. "During my time in the pro-life movement, I was attracted to the dedication and the strength of the Catholic witness." Then here's the key phrase. It started to break down the barriers I had about the church. Because he'd already joined together as a Presbyterian with the Catholic Church, and over time what had happened is instead of him converting the Catholic Church to the Presbyterian faith, the Catholic Church converted him from Presbyterianism to Roman Catholicism. And he abandoned his faith. He estimates that even in the 40 Days for Life that 75 to 80% of the participants are all Catholic. Well, you could, like I say, you can go online and read all of that for yourself. But the point is, it's extraordinarily dangerous to know that the Catholics and evangelicals gathering together to fight moral issues in our culture is destroying the gospel message. I said this morning, it is a sobering reality that a good and noble cause like fighting the evil of abortion can be used by the devil to save lives of babies in order to confuse the gospel so that many will believe that there is no difference between the true gospel that saves and the damning message of the Roman Catholic Church. Also, it's sobering to know that there are well-meaning, influential leaders of local evangelical churches that have partnered with false religions, joining hands of the devil with Christ, blending darkness with light and hiding the truth with a blanket of error in order to save babies, fight for religious freedom and the family, only to communicate a gospel that is deluded and deceiving millions into believing their false religion is true. And so day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, Roman Catholics gather together with evangelicals in this context. While the Roman Catholics pray the rosary, the evangelicals do not speak about the gospel in a clear way to make the distinctives different. I think, as I said this morning, our pastors and elders and leaders of parachurch organizations need to obey what it says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be separate." It doesn't mean we don't love them. It doesn't mean we evangelize them. It doesn't mean we don't befriend them and try to reach them for Christ. But we cannot join up with them for the same causes in ministry and then confuse the gospel. So all of that to say that that's not what Jesus was talking about in John 17. And whenever I come next time, I'll talk about what he does mean.